Abel, and turn with me now in the scriptures to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Here we find the words of our holy, infallible, inerrant, triune God. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And we end there at verse 11, God's word. And now to the book, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we will begin at verse 27. Verse 27, John chapter 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And we end there. Verse 36, congregation, the word of the Lord from Isaiah and from the Gospel of John. If you've heard and received it as his word, confess with me now by saying, amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Father, we come asking that you would have mercy upon us. We have read extensively now from your word, from Isaiah, from the Gospel of John. And there is much that we hear and rejoice in, and there is even some that we are puzzled by and wonder the meaning. We pray by your Holy Spirit, we would set aside our prejudices, all the baggage, as it were, that we carry into our understanding, and rather our Father, seek to understand the word by the word. May we receive what it is that you would have us to receive. It is your word indeed. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, congregation, I, from time to time, dabble, we'll say, in philosophy. I don't really know philosophy all that well. I just pretend in some cases. I'm not sure anybody really does. But there are some interesting philosophical speculations that are common throughout the history of philosophy and theology. They're very closely related. And one of those speculations has to do with purpose. Purpose. It's right there in the title of the sermon today, Three Revelations of Divine Purpose. Well, that's important because the answers to the question about purpose, whether there is such a thing as purpose, whether we have purpose, are significant to us. It's significant in the speculations even for unbelievers. There was someone who speculated some time ago named Maslow, who said there was a hierarchy of needs, and it started off with things like food and water and air and those things that are necessary for our life in a very immediate sense, and then it was like a pyramid. As you go down the pyramid, other things follow after it. But when you look at that, what you find is that it's really very materialistic. There's nothing really metaphysical, in the best sense of that term, about it. And so Maslow is very much a materialist, not so much there as such about purpose. And then there are others who speculate and say that, in fact, a human being's greatest need is meaning and purpose. That's at the top of the list. But oftentimes what they mean by that is purpose and meaning anywhere you can find it. It doesn't really matter. Just believe something. Just whatever it is, doesn't really matter. Just believe something. That's very common in our day. We find it in ourselves sometimes. We want to know our purpose, in a very personal sense. We want to know sometimes if there is such a thing as purpose, even if we don't ask the question in that way. In our minds, sometimes that forms, is there really a purpose to this at all? Even within the life of our congregation, right? There are times when things occur and we go, what is God's purpose behind this? And sometimes, oftentimes, almost always, we really don't know, can't say with any assurance. But there are times in the scripture where the purpose, God's purpose, his eternal decree, is clearly laid out for us. And this is one of these cases. In these verses here, 27 through 36 particularly, it's one of these cases where the God's purpose is revealed explicitly in at least three ways. Now, as we get into the text today, I fear, the fear that I had actually some days ago, this is a very large meal. We may not get through it all today, and if there's a somewhat abrupt end, I hope you'll be patient with me because there is a lot here. I perhaps have taken on too much. We will see. So I ask your patience with me. Well, we begin here again. Remember the context. Remember the context. The Lord has just entered into the gates of Jerusalem. It's that final week of his earthly ministry, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, before his standing before the Roman authorities, and before, just a week or so before, he appears to those outside the tomb and hiding in Jerusalem. So here, as he's dealing with these questions and these assertions by those who are around him, those who have the greatest of expectations for the coming kingdom, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Now, isn't it notable also that right also in the immediate context, what did we see last Lord's Day? Right? There were Greeks who came, those from outside who wanted to see him, who greatly desired to see him, and yet his answer was essentially, wait. You will see things much more glorious than just seeing me here in this current condition, right here in this week before the crucifixion. Essentially, he's saying, just wait, you will see something much more glorious. And then he says, my soul is troubled. Why is it so troubled? Again, it would appear at this point that everything is going magnificently. He's been received with open arms, with a wonderful, patriotic, glorious parade of palm branches and gathering in, and they've declared him as king in everything but actual placing him on a throne. This is a ministry at its high point. It's a ministry at its zenith. It can't get much better than this. And yet he says, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. Well, there's something here, first of all, that we need to recognize and confess. Lord Jesus Christ has a soul. You might say, well, of course he does, Pastor. But let's understand here in our confession, the Athanasian Creed particularly here, what we confess, what we believe the Bible teaches, is that he has a human soul. It's not just his body, his flesh and his blood are entirely human, but that part of human nature that is not discernible by our eyes, that we can't see, is also human. And here we see in his human soul particularly, he's troubled. This is the point now, right? There's, in a sense, there's this no going back. He's entered into the gates. The contest is joined. And yes, everything appears to be going magnificently, and yet some few feet away from him, he sees there Judas. And there, up the street and over there across that road, he sees the temple, and outside the gates, he sees a hill. See, all of these things are starting to press down upon him, and he says his soul is troubled. It is troubling him. Of course it's troubling him. He is now in the process, even as our confession says, here in his final days, particularly sensing the sins that he carries, and particularly sensing these beginnings of his Father's judgment for those sins. Of course his soul is troubled. He knows where this is headed. And then in this beautiful rhetorical sense, it's wonderful how he says this. Yes, my soul is troubled. This is weighing very heavy upon me, he says, but what shall I say? What shall I say? Shall I say that this shouldn't proceed, that it shouldn't go on, that I should ask my Heavenly Father that to stop all of this? But no, it is for this purpose he confesses that he came. And what purpose is that? What purpose was he there, so much so that he would not ask his Heavenly Father to save him from this moment, to save him from this time of such trouble, which is only going to get more heavy? What shall he say? Shall he ask the Father to take it from him? And the answer is no, for he knows that he has come for a particular purpose, and that purpose is a glorious, glorious, wonderful purpose. You might say, well, then why is he so troubled? It is because between this point and that point of that glorious purpose being revealed more magnificently, there is that trip between the gates of Jerusalem and the hill of Calvary. What we see here is the immense effect of the sins of his people being laid upon him. Him bearing the sins of all of his people from all time. And that is his purpose. That is his divinely decreed purpose. And so though his soul is troubled, and though he begins to in a sense recoil from what must come, and then we know later on he'll say, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. And yet, what does he say? He says, Father, glorify your name. Now, when we read this, of course, we're in his camp, we might say. As believers, as those who bear the name of Christ, as those who love him, as those who would seek to follow him, we go along with him. We say the same thing. Yes, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in me. Glorify your name in the world. Yes, that's what we say. And yet, is that what we say when we also pass through the fiery trial, where we also have this weight that bears down upon us? Do we say, well, Father, glorify your name? Or is it rather, well, if whether we say it or not, well, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. It doesn't matter. Is that what the Savior is saying here? No. You see, even though he's troubled, even though he's weighted down, even though the sins of all of his people are there, as it were, upon his back, and even though he begins to feel more intensely the Father's judgment and the Father's wrath being poured out, rather his focus is upon his Heavenly Father. His focus is upon that eternal decree. His Father is upon that glorious purpose, what the end is. And that end is glorious, isn't it? And here we find one of these few times in the scriptures, and it only happens a few times, that a voice comes from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How is the name of the Lord glorified? How is it being glorified here? Well, the fact that the Lord is his Heavenly Father, first of all, is the focus here, right? He's the one who is the focus of this. Now, I'm speaking about it from the perspective of the Savior, right? He's focusing upon what his Father's will is and upon his purpose as the sin bearer. He's glorifying his name even in this process, even during this time of this increasing agony of our Savior. But how will he yet glorify it again? Well, of course, he will glorify his name again. How? In pouring out the fullness of his wrath upon his only beloved Son, only begotten Son. How will he glorify it again? He will glorify it again in not abandoning his only begotten Son to the grave, but rather that he will be raised again on the third day. But not just that. As glorious as that is, what else? How else will the Father's name be glorified? How else will Christ himself be glorified? He will be glorified in drawing who? Drawing all his people unto himself. We see this glorious purpose is expressed. This glorious purpose is expressed by the Savior himself. It's expressed by this voice coming from heaven that, yes, it is being glorified. My name will be glorified. And yet the people who stood around, how did they respond to this voice from heaven? They responded to this voice from heaven by saying, what was that? Did you hear that? That sounded like thunder. What was that? Maybe that was an angel. You see, this glorious purpose expressed by the Savior, expressed by this voice from heaven, the Father, as it were, speaking from heaven, how is it received? It was received in confusion. It was received in not understanding. It was received with certain prejudices that they had. All of this, their response here is saying, what was it? It was a sound like thunder, sound like an angel. This all goes to some somewhat intricate and speculative theologies and ideas that the Jews had at this time. And all of these things obscured their understanding of what exactly was going on. That is, what appears to be so plain to you and to me, what appears to be so plain when you just read the words, when you hear the words, when it's explained to you, it seems so direct, it seems so understandable, and yet the glorious purpose of God apparently was inaccessible to those who are standing right there. They did not understand. So is it possible, dear ones, is it possible for someone to hear the very words of God and not hear and not understand? Is it possible? Oh, it is possible. It is not only possible, it is commonplace. It is commonplace. This, ourselves and our sin, and our sin nature, unregenerated nature particularly, we cannot hear the words. We cannot hear the meaning. Yes, we hear the words. It's possible to hear the words. The words are plain. They're simple. In both the original and in English, it's simple grammar, simple words. And yet, it's inaccessible. Well, this also tells us something about God's glorious purpose, is that he will be glorified, and he will be glorified on his own terms. It's not because you or I that we are so smart, we're so educated, that we're so insightful, we're so wise. That's not it. It's all of grace. And the very fact here that what is being promised to the Savior is more suffering, more heaviness, more divine wrath, a trial that is in many ways inaccessible to our understanding, that's the revelation of his glorious purpose. It must pass through that. See, this is one of the primary applications I would have you understand. See, this revelation of glory had to pass through the reality of suffering. Revelation of this divine purpose, this divine, glorious, wonderful purpose has to pass through this reality of suffering. And as we are disciples of Christ, this is often our reality also. Now, do we have to suffer in the way that our Savior suffered? No, praise God, we do not. As our confession says, we would be unable to bear it. We could not do it. But yet, as his disciples, we also pass through a time of suffering and trial and difficulty, all the while looking that God would be glorified and that we would ultimately also share in that glorious purpose. See, the truths and the propositions of the gospel, that thing which we understand in words and propositions about what the gospel means, those things are counterintuitive to our natural reason. They're not accessible to our natural reason. We cannot grasp them like the voice out of heaven. If the divine hand were to appear in the sky, writing the words that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world, it would be inaccessible to unregenerated humanity. But it's accessible to those who have been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the revelation of this glory has to pass through the reality of suffering. The servant is not greater than his master, and the revelation of these things is not accessible to us in our natural reason. It's not unreasonable. It's natural reason, unregenerated reason that cannot see it. This leads us to the next point here, that this revelation, this glorious purpose, actually there is, it is effectual. See, Jesus answered. He responded, is the best way to say it, and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world," and so on. You see, they wondered. They could not understand. You might say, well, if they didn't understand, how could it have been for their sake? Couldn't they have been made to understand? Well, that's part of the mystery here, isn't it? In fact, when he says to them that it is for your sake, that includes us also. It is for our sake as well, who do understand. You see, the testimony goes out and it goes out and it goes out that the Lord Jesus Christ has come for this purpose, to redeem sinners, to save sinners. That ultimate glorious purpose. That's why he's here. That's why he's in Jerusalem at this time. That's why he will confront the powers, the religious powers in Jerusalem. That's why he will stand before the civil authority in Jerusalem. All of this for this glorious purpose. And it will actually accomplish that which the Lord determines, even if the people do not understand, even if we do not understand. So what had these people seen in the recent days, in the recent years here? They had seen and they had heard glorious, wondrous things. And again, I would remind you of this progression here as the Lord has been ministering, particularly here in Jerusalem. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. The testimony is all over the pages of Scripture. The testimony was all over Judea and Samaria. It was all over, ultimately, the world, even in our day. And there were some who rejected, and there were some who received it with joy and gladness and repentance and faith. And this is all part of the effectual purpose of God. This is being worked out in our time, day by day, moment by moment, week by week, and oftentimes very imperceptibly to us. But it is not only ultimately for our salvation that he has come, but there's something else that's introduced here in verse 31, isn't there? Judgment of this world is now, he says. The judgment of this world. And the ruler, or the prince, you say, of this world will be cast out. Now this is quite an extraordinary revelation here. See, not only will Christ's sacrifice redeem a people unto himself, but the tyrant, the prince of this world, Satan, will be cast out. He will be removed from the picture. Now we know it wasn't ultimately, but the power that he held would be broken. He would be bound. In fact, is bound, even in this day. Now, when he told them here, particularly, that judgment was coming, who's included in that judgment? Well, certainly judgment is coming, in one sense, upon him as a sin bearer. That is absolutely true. But within that judgment, also, the judgment of the world is coming. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed in his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And if we reject that and the pleadings of the gospel, then the judgment falls upon us. Those which in the unseen realm, Satan and his demon angel followers have also been judged and will be judged. See, the Lord here is speaking very, very particularly to the Jewish understanding of the time. The Jews used this terminology at the time, the prince of this world, and by that they meant very specifically Satan himself. Well, there's a little bit of a problem here, though, isn't there? Who, in fact, is the ruler of this world? Is Satan the ruler of this world? Well, I submit to you the answer is no. The answer is no. Oh, it is true that he sought to usurp the throne, held a certain sway, especially for a time, darkened the hearts of the nations, particularly. But we see even when the Lord confronts Satan, and that's really what happened in the wilderness, it is Satan who is bound. It is the Lord who begins to plunder his house. And when he dies on that hill, and when he is raised again, and when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, oh, the plunder begins in earnest. The nations are brought in because the judgment fell, because he was cast out. See, this relationship between the crucifixion, this relationship between his carrying the sins of his people to that tree, his payment for that, that is, there's an unbreakable link between that and the defeat of Satan and all these things that we find up to this point that are promised. It says it right there in the text in verse 32. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself, as it's rendered in the New King James. We find here, for the second time in the Gospel of John, this allusion here to being lifted up. He mentioned it some chapters ago, didn't he, about like the serpent in the wilderness. This is that same kind of allusion here. Now, this is a very rich picture here. This, it's almost metaphorical language, lifted up. See, when I'm blessed with a lot of grandchildren, right? It's a wonderful thing to have all these little ones running around. And when I lift them up, that's a sign of affection, right? It's a sign of I want to be close to them, and ordinarily they want to be close to me, unless Opa's scary that day. And so I'll reach down and I'll pick them up. I want them on my lap. I want to hold them. I want to kiss their heads. I want to be silly with them and all these delightful things about being a grandparent. But that's not the kind of lifting up that we're talking about here, is it? If we could even quantify it, it would be at the other end of the spectrum, right? Because he's being lifted up. How? He's being lifted up on the cross, being suspended there between heaven and earth. So we often don't think of it in those spatial terms, do we? He's there suspended on the cross between heaven and earth, lifted up for your redemption. Lifted up so that you might be saved. Lifted up so that he might call you unto himself. Now, I would have you notice something here. There are a couple of details here in verse 32. The first thing is, and I, if I, it's a way originally for it to be very specific. He's essentially saying, only me. But more particularly, it's that word, if. Does that express any sort of conditionality or any sort of maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen? And I know I've mentioned before in previous ministries, there's a number of ways in the original language to express conditional things. In this particular case, it's not that it may or may not happen. That's not really what's being expressed here. He's saying that there's a logical connection between the thing that is the condition and the thing that will result from that condition. That is, if this happens, then this is the natural consequence of it happening. That's the idea here, the construction in the original. So what he's saying is that if I'm the one, if I'm the one that is lifted up from the earth, what is the thing that will happen? What is a natural consequence of that? I will draw all to myself. That is, it is not conditional in any sense. I will draw all to myself. And the reason I'm saying it that way, you'll notice in the New King James, it's in italics, peoples. It's not in the original. It's a somewhat generic way of expressing it. All men, all peoples, all of some class of thing, or people, as the case may be. And that's important to our understanding, Because he's not promising that he will draw every human being ever born or who will ever be born unto himself. That's not what he's saying. It's actually reflected in the language. But all who fit this particular class of person here will be drawn unto him. Or as we might, without shame or bashfulness, say, all the elect, all of his people will be drawn unto him, will be drawn. There's no sense of possibility of there being anything else. There's no other logical, we could say, or necessary consequence of this action. If he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And what's the significance of that, especially in regard to this idea of him being lifted up from the earth? See, many times throughout the scriptures, we see this picture. It's reflected in a lot of different ways, whether it's the smoke that rose up from the altar and the old covenant, or whether it was Jacob's ladder, or here now the Lord saying that if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. But not only draw all men unto himself, but there is that bridge between heaven and earth that is filled by Jesus Christ himself. Heaven and earth united by the sacrifice of Christ. That is a profound meaning here. It is a profound picture for us. Christ suspended there between heaven and earth, serving as our mediator, as our sacrifice, that way where we have access once again to paradise. The gap has been bridged. It has been bridged by him. You'll recall when the Lord was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, different Lazarus. What is said there? There is this unbridgeable gap. There's this gulf between us. You can't go from here to there. The Lord has bridged the gap between us and our Creator. And that gap is one of peace. It's one of reconciliation. For there will come a time when Christ will return and he will come in the air. But he will come in judgment. But here the judgment is falling upon him, isn't it? It's falling upon him as our sacrifice, as our Redeemer. And he purchases that peace with his own blood. Even as we will celebrate when we come to the table next Lord's Day. You see, there is this great effectual purpose in Christ's coming, in his giving of himself all. It's a glorious, wondrous truth that we celebrate each time we gather together on each Lord's Day, whether we come to the table or not. Because if the Lord did not effectually accomplish what he had set out to do, then for all of us, this would be all nothing but a social club. Then we raise funds and we do nice things in the community, and we're nice to each other, and we have each other over for lunch, or we take a casserole to someone who's sick, and it's all very nice, and it's very wonderful, but it has no meaning if Christ's work was not effectual in accomplishing the divine purpose. You see, here in verse 33, John editorializes, as it were. He says here specifically that he's talking about the way, signifying the way in which he would die. What does the law say? Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Cursed was Christ for your sake. And hearing that in your ears, in a sense, ought to make you recoil, right? You say, cursed is Christ for your sake. That curse rested upon your head, and it was placed upon his spotless brow. He bore your sins in his own body, and not only bore them, but unto your salvation. So the lifting up of the Savior is the means whereby his people are drawn to him. There's a reason why we glory in the cross of Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Yes, we glory in the cross. Where else would we place our glory? Not in the cross as such, but the one who was on the cross and is no longer. The one who was in the tomb and is no longer. Yes, we glory in that because the bridge between heaven and earth was erected by Christ and Christ alone. And he will draw us unto himself. He will draw all his people unto himself. That activity is going on at this very moment, in this very day, and all in places all around the world today. He's drawing people unto himself. And will do so until the end, until the consummation of all things, when the mysterious purpose of God is revealed in an even greater way. Yes, it is a mysterious purpose, but that doesn't mean it's unknowable. But it will be unknowable to you today, because at this point we need to close. But I would remind you, dear ones, that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each one of us is beyond compare. It is glorious indeed. It's been revealed to us. It's effectual, not only in the abstract, but in the very concrete ways for each one of us. Let us turn our attentions to him. Let us focus upon who he is, what he has done. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you asking you would have mercy upon us. Thank you for the testimony we have from your word that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and accomplished all that is necessary. May we respond truly in faith and love for what has been done for us, all of grace. We thank you that you have revealed it in your word and you've opened up our understanding, our hearts, so we might perceive, understand, and embrace who our Savior is and what he has done. Place and keep that joy in our hearts and great confidence and consolation. And this in Jesus' name, amen.